This week, saw an interview on television. Gary Coleman's parents. Everybody remember Gary Coleman, the little guy that was in that show, Different Strokes, Confession. That show must have been on at a time when either I had other things to do. I don't really remember the show. I remember his catchphrase, "What you talking about, Willis?" But that's about what I can remember of the show. But Gary Coleman died this past week or the week before. Obviously a sad thing. I don't know how old he was, but he's too young to have died like that. Anyway, his parents gave an interview this past week, and I saw it. And his father said that Gary, he had an interesting kind of a breakdown of how he saw the afterlife. But he said that Gary's spirit is with Jesus because he's dead. It's salvation by death. Now, listen, I don't know anything about Gary Coleman. I hope he's with Jesus. I really do. I hope he knew Jesus as his Lord. But I know this, if his spirit is with Jesus now, it's not because he's dead. You don't get to heaven by dying. You get to heaven by knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. And I hope Gary Coleman knew that before he died. It's something we just kind of do in this culture. Anybody that dies, we automatically say, well, he's in a better place. Well, her sufferings are over. She's in a better place. Maybe. I hope it's true. I don't know. God knows and I don't. But I know this. You don't get to heaven simply by dying. It's not salvation by death. It's salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Scripture's clear about that. We need to get a hold of that while we have the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation, right? So I'm doing something that I've never done before. Last week in this, I have never preached directly, just picked the topic of what happens when we die. I talked about that last week. I was 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10. And this morning I'm talking about heaven. What is heaven all about? The hard part for me, and I'm doing this because, first of all, it came up a few weeks ago in the Christianity 101 class. If you missed that, I'll repeat that in the not-too-distant future. And the question came up, what happens when we die? And it comes up relatively often in the inquirer's classes too. How can we know for sure that we can go to heaven when we die? It's a question most of us ask at one point or another, whether we're in a class or not. So I knew what I wanted to talk about. The hard part was picking a text. Neil and guys will kid me about, it's a sermon in search of a text. Well, I knew I wanted to talk about this. Do you know that the word heaven or heavens appears in one form or another 407 times in the Bible? Heaven or heavens. Now, sometimes it's talking about the sky. Sometimes it's talking about the galaxy, the solar system, the stars, and so forth. And sometimes it's talking about the dwelling place of God Most High. But the word heaven or heavens appears 407 times. The thing that surprised me most was that it appears 181 times in the Older Testament. The Older Testament is not nearly as clear about heaven as the Newer Testament. And as you read the Scriptures from the earliest, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, from the earliest parts of the Bible to the later parts of the Bible, the understanding of, the revelation about heaven gets clearer and clearer. You can think of the Bible a little bit like a Polaroid, that the early parts, the picture's kind of indistinct and fuzzy in some ways, but as the Scripture goes on, that Polaroid gets clearer and clearer and clearer until you get to the Revelation, which talks more about heaven and what it's like than any other book. The Revelation talks about heaven, mentions heaven 42 times. So it's the most descriptive book about heaven. And so I picked a text. Honestly, there were probably 10 in the Revelation I could have picked. I picked the one that I thought gave me the best platform from which to discuss heaven. I picked Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Read along with me, if you will. This is John, the Apostle John, writing, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Let's also go before the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray this morning, as we come to the preaching of your word, you would anoint me to preach your word to your people and those who are not yet your people, to those who are growing strong and deep in their walk with you, and those who are staggering along the way and barely made it here today, to those who are searching for something to give them meaning and purpose. I pray that you'll give me grace to speak the truth in love and to show forth the all-sufficiency of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Did something unusual today. I pinch hit for the two adult classes. Bill Mueller's out of town and Matt Krepko's out of town, so I got to teach the adult classes at 9:30. And if you weren't there, you missed one of the truly great Christian education experiences in the history of Christian education. Consider yourself impoverished by your loss of not being here today. You ought to be here. These classes are great, even when I'm not teaching them. They're great. You ought to be here. But I taught out of Genesis this morning. I'm preaching out of the Revelation today. I got the greatest job in the world. I really do. I get to talk from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Last Sunday, I taught you out of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, about the reality and the certainty of death in this life, the reality and certainty of judgment in the next life, and the reality and certainty of salvation in Christ alone. This life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. And even if you live a long and healthy life here of 80 or 90 or even 100 years or more, when you compare that against the backdrop of eternity, what is it? You math whizzes in here, write 80 or 90 or 100 over infinity and tell me what you got. It's not much. It's a drop in the bucket. It's a mere blip on the radar screen. So it behooves us to spend some time thinking about eternity this morning. Even if you're young and healthy now, one day, you will need to come to grips with the fact that this life is not all there is. I think about heaven, not a lot. I'm usually pretty consumed with the here and now and what I have right in front of me. I am. But I think about heaven, but I'll think about it more. So let's talk about it. Heaven is a place where each of God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. Each one of God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. How do I know that? Well, I have it on the authority of one who has been there and back and told us about it. Death is a journey that all of us must take sooner or later. And if you had to go somewhere you've never been before, and you were a little nervous about the route you had to take and the neighborhood you might have to travel through to get there, wouldn't you want to talk to somebody who made that route before and done it successfully? If you had to go somewhere and you weren't sure about the route, or you knew it might go through some tough neighborhoods, wouldn't you feel better if you could reach out to somebody who'd already done it? That's the message of the Incarnation. And can it be? It's one of my favorite hymns. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. And on his last night, and we saw this when we preached through John, when I preached through John, this probably was a year ago when we were in John chapter 14. You know these words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me where I am. He promises. He promises that we'll go and be with him. That's how I know. My kids occasionally watch Extreme Makeover, the Home Edition. I think I'm saying that right. And a few times on Sunday nights, I said, Daddy, you got to watch this. And so I watched a few episodes, and I really liked it. You know, it's, of all the things that I guess you could watch on TV, it's one of the most redemptive, where they find a family who really, really needs help, and they really do deserve somebody to come along and give them a hand. And they tear down their house, and they build them a new one in 12 hours or something ridiculous. I mean, they do this incredible knock it down, build it back up, and they take into consideration that family and what their needs are. And if there are individuals who have physical handicaps, they spec it out for the person if they need a ramp or an elevator or handrails or whatever they need throughout the house. And they build the room so they're accessible. And if one of the kids in the house loves football, they make that room an NFL, his bedroom is an NFL locker room. And if one of the little girls loves dance, it becomes a ballet studio. I mean, they really knock themselves out to make that home to the specifications, to the needs of the people who are going to live there. Now, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Do you think we can trust our Lord and Messiah, our Redeemer, to do as good a job for us as Ty Pennington does? I like Ty Pennington from what I know about him. He seems like a pretty good guy. But I think Jesus is going to do a better job of preparing a place for me and for you when we get to heaven. It's going to be just what we need. It's going to be everything we've ever needed. This is not escapism. I can hear somebody, probably not in here this morning, but somebody latches onto this on the internet and listens to it later. And it's just escapism. You Christians, you can't deal with reality, so you do the pie in the sky by and by bit. Well, as I told you last week, this is not escapism. This is not escapism. This is what enables us to face life's challenges and life's hardships head on. I want you to imagine two people who are exactly alike in every way except this. One of them believes in God, believes in an afterlife, and believes in judgment, and believes in heaven and hell. One doesn't believe in any of that. He thinks that this life is all there is. Which one of those two has more incentive to live a moral and ethical life right here and now? The one who thinks he's going to be called to account for how he lives? The one that believes there's a heaven and a hell? Or the one who thinks that this life's all there is? You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can. I'm dating myself right there, aren't I? Which one's got more incentive to lead a moral life, to put others' needs ahead of his own, to live a sacrificial, altruistic life? Who's got more incentive to do that? Which one's more likely to give into despair and say, if this life's all there is, and this is just, I get up in the morning to go to work, to pay the bills, to come home, to eat dinner, to watch TV, to go to bed, so I can get up in the morning to go to work, to pay the bills. If this life's all there is, hand me the bottle. Or the bottle of pills. Or as the existentialists put it, hand me the gun. Why would I bother going through one more day of this if this life is all there is? Let me see if I can put it in perspective for you like this. If you believe this life is all there is, and you need an incentive to do something good, how many hospitals of mercy has Atheist Alliance International ever built? How many missionaries do they ever send to alleviate the sufferings of the poor and the oppressed and the needy? And how many has the Christian church built throughout the centuries? Does it matter what we believe? Is this escapism? It's anything but. It's reality. I like Mark Twain's writings. I know they're publishing now his autobiography 100 years after his death. He wanted to wait 100 years to get his autobiography published to make sure all of his enemies were dead. Were his enemies babies? I mean, who's going to live that long? I'm tempted to read it. I understand it's 500,000 words, and I don't know if I'm that tempted. But I like Mark Twain's writing. But do you know, Mark Twain is what we call a solipsist. He believed that the only reality was what's inside the confines of your cranium. That the only reality was in here, and nothing else out there existed. That was Mark Twain. And toward the end of his life, he got to be a really bitter and angry old man. And I think probably some of that will come out in that autobiography. And that's why he wanted to wait till he was long dead and gone for anybody to read it. The last novel he wrote was called The Mysterious Stranger. In it, Satan plays a narrator. And this is the last scene in The Mysterious Stranger. I'm sorry, he's not the narrator. He's speaking to the narrator in this last scene. Satan says this, "It is true that which I have revealed to you. There is no God, no universe, no human race, no earthly life, no heaven, no hell. It is all a dream, a grotesque and foolish dream. Nothing exists but you, and you are but a thought, a vagrant thought, a useless thought, a homeless thought, wandering forlorn among the empty eternities." The narrator says, "He vanished and left me appalled for I knew and realized that all he said was true. That's how the book ends. That's how Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens' life ended. Does it matter what we believe? Who's more likely to persevere through difficulties, to deal with pain and discouragement head on with a positive attitude? The person who believes there's a purpose in it, and one day God's going to make it right? Behold, I am making all things new. The old order of things have passed away. I'm making all things new. Who's going to persevere through the difficulties and the vicissitudes of life more? The one who believes in an afterlife? Or the one who thinks this life's all there is? It's not escapism. The English Puritan pastor John Bradford, he's the one that gave us the expression, "There but for the grace of God go I." 5 months before he was martyred, burned at the stake, the English Puritan, John Bradford, he only lived to be 45 years old, but he accomplished a lot in those 45 years. This is what he wrote to a friend about the glories that he anticipated. I want you to contrast what he wrote with what Mark Twain wrote. John Bradford wrote, "I am assured that though I want here, I have riches there. Though I hunger here, I shall have fullness there. Though I faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall there live in perpetual glory. That is the city promised to the captives whom Christ shall make free. That is the kingdom assured to them whom Christ shall crown. There is the light that shall never go out. There is the health that shall never be impaired. There is the glory that shall never be defaced. There is the life that shall taste no death. And there is the portion that passes all the world's preferment. There is happiness and honor and singing and praise and thanksgiving unto the heavenly Jehovah, to him that sits on the throne, to the Lamb that was here led to slaughter, that now reigns, with whom I shall reign after I have run this comfortless race through this miserable earthly veil." Now, who faced death more nobly, with more courage? There's a reason, folks. You know, I like to talk to you about worldview. Worldview matters. There's a reason why the Western world, and this country in particular, are more characterized by optimism and progress than the Eastern world is. In fact, the rest of the world. The West, which was founded loosely, but founded upon the Bible, upon Judeo-Christian principles, and secondarily upon, especially this country, upon Augustine's work, The City of God. There's a city of man characterized by love of self to the contempt of God. There's a city of God characterized by love of God to the contempt of self. The Western world was built upon the Bible and upon Augustine's City of God. Is it an accident that the Western world has developed and accomplished so much more than the Eastern world? It's not an accident. It was inevitable. We've endeavored to build the city of God here on earth. Another English Puritan, Pastor John Winthrop, said this in a sermon in 1630, based on Matthew 5:14, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You're the light of the world." He said, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come," quoting Hebrews 13 there. He said, we are trying to build that shining city on the hill. And that's how the Western world was founded. Europe gave it up over 100 years ago. And you see the results. We've held on to that in this country until fairly recently. And it's really up to us whether we'll reclaim that. It's really up to us whether we will reclaim our vision to be that shining city on the hill, that light for the rest of the world. No, the United States is not the kingdom of God. No, Americans are not God's new covenant people. The church is God's people. And our kingdom is in heaven. But our job here in this world as Christians, as citizens of an earthly kingdom, is to try to help it become as much like the city of God, as much like the kingdom of God, as we possibly can. You know, it wouldn't be a sermon for me if I didn't quote C.S. Lewis somewhere. Here's your quote from Lewis. Escapism. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. The apostles who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Heaven is the place where God's people, where all God's creatures, will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. John references this, 1 John 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is Jesus like now? Well, He's perfect. That's true. He is perfect in His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All true. All true. That was true of Him in the incarnation. So what's different now? What's different now? Well, now He's beyond death. He's gone through death. He's now beyond it. He's no longer subject to the slings and arrows of this life. He's no longer subject to pain and injury and illness and nails. He's no longer subject to the woes of this life. He's no longer subject to death. He's beyond all that now. And when He appears to us, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Whatever you're dealing with right now, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, if you're in Christ, the day's going to come when it's all over, and we're going to be made just as He is. Paul says this in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Whatever He's like, we get a glimpse of it in the post-resurrection appearances in the Revelation. Whatever He's like will be like Him. What is heaven like? What is heaven itself like? Talk about streets of gold and the pearly gates. Is that what it's like? Very quickly, and just going to cruise through what John writes in Revelation 21, talking about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. The wall was made of jasper and the city pure gold, pure as glass. Foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation that he mentions of all were jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. Interesting to me, he does not mention diamonds, ladies. There are no diamonds. The whole scripture never talks about diamonds. But you want to be there anyway. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Is that literally what the heavenly city is like? Listen to me very carefully. I believe the Bible. Every word of it. I have a friend who likes to say, I even believe the page numbers. Well, I believe the Bible, but I also know this. I think it's quite possible in describing heaven, I think it's quite possible God may have said, you have no point of reference for how fantastic this place is. You don't have words in any earthly language to describe heaven. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put it in terms that will mean something to you. So I'm going to tell you the streets are made of gold. I mean, on the atomic chart, the 79th element, does that mean anything in heaven? I don't know, but it says something to us here now, doesn't it? And I'm going to tell you that the layers of the city are made out of all these precious gems. And I'm going to tell you the gates are made of pearl. And that may be exactly what it is. Or maybe it's so much more fantastic than that that God says, I can't explain it to you. You don't have a point of reference for it. And that may be exactly whatever it's like, you want to be there. There's a story about a guy who was a miser, loved his gold. So when he died, he managed to smuggle a briefcase full of gold with him. When he got to the pearly gates, he was admitted. And when he walked inside, he stumbled over something, chipped and fell and dropped his briefcase and out spilled all that gold. And a passerby said to a friend, why would you bring pavement? Why would you bring pavement? I don't know if it's literal or figurative, but I know we want to be there. So far beyond anything we can imagine. these things, what it's like, they're of interest. But for me, the interest isn't what's in heaven. The interest is who's in heaven. And I think, friends, I think that the who of heaven, I think we're going to be very surprised. Some people we really expect to be there won't, and that'll be very sad. And I think there'll be people who we expected would be there. I'm sorry, I said it the other way. We didn't expect to be there, and they will. I think we'll be very surprised at how many people that we will see who will be like, who will be there that we didn't expect because our faith was so small. For some of you, this talk of heaven is just, okay, that's interesting, Kent, someday maybe down the road. For some of you, it's, man, it's present tense reality, and you're dealing with it for yourself or for your loved ones. Let me read a story to you. I think I read it to you before, but it bears repeating. A pastor by the name of John Todd, an 18th century American pastor, he tells this story in his autobiography. When he was 6 years old, both his parents died, and a kindly old aunt raised him until he left home to study for the ministry. Later on, when she became deathly ill, in her distress, she wrote her nephew a letter. And she wanted to know, would death really mean the end of everything, or could she hope for something else beyond? And here in the autobiography of John Todd, here's the letter he wrote back to her in response. It is now 35 years since I, as a boy of six, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day I made the long journey to your house. I can still recall my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your servant Caesar to fetch me. I remember my tears and anxiety as, perched high on your horse, clinging tightly to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before we get there? I asked Caesar. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out into the clearing. And there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arm close about me, a tired and bewildered little boy. You had a fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting on the stove. After supper, you took me to my new room, heard me say my prayers, and then sat beside me till I fell asleep. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care. As I've told you, I started this morning, I want to say again, we don't get there simply because we die. After death, we stand before the God who will hold us to account for everything we've ever done. You could be perfect. God will allow you into his heaven if you are. And I'm not perfect, and I doubt you are either. Or you can reach out in faith and by the grace of God, receive Christ as Lord and Savior, so that when God calls you to stand before him and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't put your good works on the table before him. He'll sweep them away like nothing. Our best works are like filthy rags in God's sight. We stand before God. When I stand before God, I will simply say, I am bought by the blood of Christ. I have received the atoning sacrifice, the payment he made for me on the cross for my sins, and that is my only claim to heaven. Now, if you've made that decision by faith this morning, I'm looking forward to seeing you there. And we'll sit around, we'll tell stories, and this time they'll all be true. And we'll have a great time reminiscing about remember when? And we'll look forward to the rest of eternity being together and bowing down at the feet of the one who died that we could be in heaven. If you're here this morning or you're hearing this on the internet and you have never by faith received Christ as Lord and Savior, it's not me talking. The scripture's quite clear. When you stand before God, you got nothing. God will say, depart from me, you cursed of my father. I never knew you. I never knew you. Don't be in that position. No one ever has to hear those words. No one ever has to be exposed to the wrath of God if you want to receive the payment Christ made for you on the cross. So this morning as we close, I will once again offer a prayer. If you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior, I will offer this prayer for you. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, pray for those in here or those who might be hearing this who need to make that decision by faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us life and breath and some measure of days and years. And you give us a life that's, for us, pretty good. Pretty good. Lord, I thank you this life is not all there is. And that one day, if we are in Christ, we'll spend an eternity with Him and with you in heaven. My prayer this morning as I conclude, Father, is for those who have never received by faith Jesus is Lord, never accepted the payment He made on the cross for their sins. I would pray for them. Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I recognize I've been living for myself, for anything else. I have not been living for you. I repent of my sins. And by faith, I ask you to come into my heart now. I receive the payment you made for me on the cross. And I ask you to come into my heart today and be for me the Lord of my life. And help me from this moment forward live for you now and forever until the day I spend an eternity with you in heaven. And I make this prayer on the authority of your word. You've told me if we ask, we'll receive. Lord Jesus, by faith, I receive you into my life today. Father, my prayer is for anyone who needed to make that prayer today, right now, that they'll make that decision by faith. And for the rest of us, maybe have known you for years or decades, remind us again of the goodness of your salvation and help us leave this day with glad hearts. For I pray in the name of the risen Savior Jesus, our atoning sacrifice, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who will one day be the Lamb upon the throne as we behold Him. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now go in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.